This morning we will continue our series in the book of James, and I would ask for you to turn to James chapter 2. And let us give reading to verses 1 through 4. And in particular, we will be dealing with the sin of partiality. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves, and become judges with evil motives? The sin of partiality existed in James's day, and it has not been abolished. It still exists today. The thing that concerned James, perhaps most of all, and something that should concern us as well, but apparently the sin of partiality was being practiced by professed Christians. James has addressed them as brethren. What do we mean by the sin of partiality? Well, we will attempt to answer that by dealing particularly with the phrase as found in the New American Standard, attitude of personal favoritism. And then the phrase in verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Apparently, there was this practice going on when believers assembled for worship. The apostle views it as a sinful practice, and he describes it by giving the illustration which we read in verses 2 through 3. So apparently, James has reference to assembling, the brethren assembling together for worship. As to the seating arrangements, it seems that there were some seats that apparently had a place of prominence, while other seats were less prominent. To some extent, this may have been a carryover from seating arrangements in the synagogue, or we do read of the chief seats, which the scribes and Pharisees loved to occupy. In the assembly of believers, perhaps these more prominent seats were occupied by the office bearers of the church. In any case, it appears that there were those who had the responsibility of directing people as they came in to a place where they could sit. Strangers, perhaps, would come in, not comfortable of knowing where they should sit down. And on this occasion, two men, perhaps strangers, appear at the door seeking entrance. Right off, one is recognized as apparently being wealthy. He's well dressed. The other is recognized as being poor, poorly dressed. One of the office bearers occupying one of the more prominent seats gets up, invites him, come and sit up front. The poor man is told he can sit towards the back, stand there, or perhaps sit in a lowly place. How does the apostle view such a thing? Well, he evaluates what happened by asking this question. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil, evil motives? He clearly tells them, you're guilty. You're guilty of making distinctions. And as a result, they have put themselves in the place of judges, judges with evil motives. The distinction which they made was this. They determined that the man dressed in fine clothing was worthy of more honor, while the man dressed in poor clothing was not so worthy. So what are the far-reaching implications of such distinction? Well, they were actually, you see, judging the man's character based upon the way he was dressed. One of the commentators says this, when one calmly considers such conduct as I have described, as has been described by James, James says it means that you gratuitously and rashly made yourself judges of character and expressed your judgment by your doings. But secondly, they had judged the soul of a man who has good clothes and a gold ring is therefore a better soul, more worth saving than the soul of a poor man, that this world's wealth of itself, apart from all other considerations, entitles a man to prominence among the brethren of the Lord Jesus. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with some of the previous verses where the Apostle James describes a religion in these terms. Verse 27 of chapter 1. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And we did point out that the world system of which James speaks has power to stain our life. We said the world has a way of leaving its identifying marks upon a person. It slowly and gradually but certainly traces the lines upon a person's face. Lines that reveal such things as sensuality, lust, hate, envy, covetousness. We quoted the verses from Proverbs which describes the conduct of a woman dressed as a harlot. We pointed out that while God does look on the heart, man does look on the outward appearance, and based on what he sees, he does in fact make certain judgments. Are all such judgments prohibited? Are all such judgments sinful? Did not Christ say, and how many times have you heard this? Judge not, lest you be judged. If the unsaved people know any verse in the Bible, I think it's that one. They may not know John 3:16. They may not know Genesis 1:1. But it seems that the unconverted can very quickly say, you're judging. Judge not, let you be judged. And they have not even a clue of what it means. What did Christ mean? Did he mean that we are not to form an opinion of others? Certainly not. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Because it's in verse 1 that he says what we just quoted, do not judge lest you be judged. But look at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now I ask you, how could you possibly know that certain individuals qualify as being dogs? Unless you make some judgment. And since one man cannot see the heart of another, it stands to reason that such a judgment would have to be based upon one's words and conduct. You've got to somehow determine who's a dog in the language of Scripture, so that you don't throw your pearls before. Give holy things to dogs and cast your pearls before swine. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, not figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Is not Christ instructing His followers that false teachers will be known, and how will they be known? By their fruits. So it is clear that Christ is not forbidding that opinions be formed based on one's appearance, words, and conduct. To the contrary, He holds His followers responsible for making such judgments. What then does Christ mean? The context of the words, "do not judge lest you be judged," actually has to do with finding fault with a brother while self-righteously failing to first deal with one's own faults. Read verse 2. For in the day you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure we measure to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? But do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold the log in your own eye"? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's the context of verse 1. The Apostle Paul dealt with it in the book of Romans. You don't need to turn there. Romans 2, 1 and 2. Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. You remember King David? Second Samuel, David had been guilty of murdering Uriah. He had not dealt with that sin. And so the prophet comes, tells him a story. And what does David do? He passes judgment upon that person. Without dealing what? First with his own sin of murder. Quickly he passed that judgment. He should die. He should restore. He hadn't dealt with the sin of his own heart first. So what does all of this have to do with James? In the example which James gives, those who made the distinction actually judged that one person should, in a context of worship, be given some encouragement and some advantage over another. It is assumed that where the visible church has gathered to worship, that apart from the worship of God, that is the activity of worship, that the purpose of such a gathering is that the elect might effectually be called to salvation and that the saints should be built up in the faith. Now, by making such a distinction, as was made in the illustration which James sets forth, it would appear that those who made that distinction were, in essence, by their action, saying, this rich man is more worthy of gospel privileges. This other man is not so worthy of gospel privileges. Let us look at what happened as we can through the eyes of the two individuals. First, the rich man. How do you think he would feel and view such preferential treatment? Well, certainly I think he would certainly say, well, I'm certainly most welcome here. Wonderful. Would he not feel that they have a special interest in him? Of course, there's a possibility he might be discerning enough to think, these people are just after my money. That's a possibility. But nevertheless, by being ushered into a prominent place, he couldn't help but be somewhat encouraged. What about the poor man? How do you imagine that he would have perceived being told to go stand or sit in the back, out of the way place, while at the same time observing that the rich man is brought to a place of prominence? No doubt he would have felt quite discouraged. Certainly he may have concluded, I'm not sure that I want to be a part of these people who profess to know Christ and yet push me off in the corner as if I am not wanted. And he could ask himself the question, is this some indication of the attitude of the Christ whom they claim to love and serve? Well, I trust we begin to see something of the far-reaching implications of such actions as they have been described by the Apostle James. Is it any wonder that the apostle judges such action as coming from evil motives? What righteous motive could they have had? What were their evil motives? Well, we can conjecture. Could it be that those who are responsible for such actions quickly perceive that the rich man might prove to be a source of economic advantage for the congregation? Ching, ching. The dollar signs kind of go up in the eyes. Could it be that they perceive that the rich man might use his influence in the community and thus help them gain some advantage? Could it be that if the rich man actually became a member of that congregation, it would give the church greater influence and credibility? We don't know. We're not sure. But whatever the motive or motives, James leaves no doubt they were evil. Evil motives. Perhaps you'll ask the question at this point. Doesn't the Bible say that we are to give honor to whom honor is due? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. But to whom is honor due? And why is that honor due? It's not due on the basis of one floating. It's not to be given or withheld based on that. I would just insert here that we are to honor those who we know have honored the Lord in their lives, in their conduct, and in their service. Do you not think that if we invited a missionary to come here, be a part of our services, speak, we'd sacrifice, done without, serve the Lord faithfully for 20 years on the mission field? Tremendous example of piety and sacrifice. Do you not think that we would go out of our way to entertain and to honor that person? Of course we would, and rightly so, because we are to give honor to whom honor is due. There's no reason to think that they really knew much about this man. He might have been the worst scoundrel in town. Without knowing much, other than the fact that he was finely dressed, they ushered him into a place in honor, of honor, and they did that right in the church. The poor man was probably a stranger, and yet they escort him to a lowly place. This man might very well have been the most godly man in town. Look at verses 5 through 8 of James 2. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You dishonored him. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drive you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You are committing sin. Plain language. No doubt. One commentator says it is as if James is saying, and this is a rather lengthy quote, in your church procedure you pay much attention to the wealthy but disregard the poor. Now, while such conduct under any circumstances reveals a mean soul, yet for a man who seeks his portion simply in this world, it is no doubt natural and often from his point of view prudent. But you, according to your profession, have loftier aims, and regarding heaven as your home, you desire to breathe, even on this earth, a heavenly spirit, taking God's estimate of everything as yours, and trying to be in character like him. Think, then, how very poor you are in this respect of persons which you practice from reflecting the divine image. Nay, how directly opposed your conduct is to his whom you call Father. Has not the whole history of the church proved that mainly from the class of those whom the world, according to its standards of reckoning, counts poor, God in his sovereignty has chosen men and women to be, through faith, truly and enduringly rich, and as his children in Christ, heirs of the blessedness and glory of the heavenly kingdom? But the poor man of my story who came into your assembly, representative of the class so honored by God, you treated with dishonor. On the other hand, rich men, simply because they are rich, you honor. As Christians, you profess to believe that the only thing worthy of honor in God's creatures is holiness, devotion to his service, helpfulness to his cause, the reflection of his character, which you honor supremely. That's just what we said a moment ago. Now, is wealth moral excellence? Or is it necessarily connected with moral excellence? Have the rich as a class been in any age conspicuously God-fearing? Nay, in your own experience, is it not the rich who oppress you as Christians? If you give special honor to that class, who as a class thus dishonor him and oppose his cause, do you not make yourself sharers in the misdeeds and seem to be ashamed of being associated with that worthy name? And of course, he points out that James is generalizing the two distinctions of rich and poor. Obviously, there are exceptions, perhaps many exceptions, in both classes. I've known some very godly, wealthy people. But it is obvious from the Scriptures that being rich has in all ages been a serious hindrance to becoming godly. Christ said how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. We must also be careful to emphasize that poverty is not a basis of merit, any more than riches is necessarily the basis of demerit. Those whom God chose in eternity past to be the elect, and we read that providentially in Ephesians chapter 1, were not chosen based on any merit of their own. Now James not only points out the sinfulness of the distinction which they made, he also points out the irony of it, as we have already commented. Of all things, honoring those who, generally speaking, as a rule, have persecuted the believers, while at the same time dishonoring those whom God has often chose for His people. What's the root cause of these distinctions? Well, of course, in unbelievers, those who are still outside of Christ, still bound by their sins, make all kinds of distinctions among themselves. Do they not? Aren't you aware of it in the world, in the workplace? Ungodly, worldly, unsaved people, they make all kinds of distinctions. Think of the words of the Apostle John. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Many are proud. Proud of their house. Proud of their car. Proud of their material possessions, proud of their ethnic background, proud of their education, proud of their culture. And many times, based upon this pride, distinctions are made. Well, in an attempt to deal with some of these distinctions, all kinds of laws have been passed. And yet people continue to make distinctions. But what about those who profess to know Christ? Are such distinctions made among those who profess Christ? Yes. Yes, they are. Sad to say. When the Great Awakening occurred in the 1730s, Whitfield and Wesley preached to the multitudes in the cities of Britain. And the rabble of the cities was not welcome in fashionable churches of the Anglican denomination. They were so unwelcome that something happened. Methodist churches sprang up where the riffraff would be welcome. The less mannered, the uneducated, would be welcome. How long did that last? About 100 years. And the Methodist churches became just like the Anglican churches. They no longer welcomed the riffraff into their congregations. They had become too respectable. The lack of welcome given to the poor in the Methodist churches in the 1800s then became the cause of the Salvation Army in its beginning. You see, what this illustrates is simply this. The churches that are vibrant in their Christianity tend to grow, quote, respectable in external things and become unwelcoming and hardened toward those who do not fit the social practices of that group of people. I was shocked and saddened when we were living in Rocky Mount and we were laboring among the migrants. My first exposure to working with the migrants came with my association with the first church that I was associated with, Falls Road Baptist Church. The migrant ministry that I was involved in was actually initiated within that church. And that church very warmly welcomed the migrants into their worship services. They had a nice church bus, and we would go out on Sunday evenings. We used to have a Bible study in some afternoon during the week. But on Sunday evening, we would actually go and bring a busload of migrants into the church. And they would actually sit in the first part of the service for the hymns that we sung and so forth. And when it came time for the preaching, I would take them to another room and preach to them in Spanish. And the people there in Falls Road, very gracious, very warm, very welcoming to those people. The same was true after we became part then of the Reformed Baptist Church there in Rocky Mount. But I knew for sure as a fact that there were churches in that community who made it very, very clear, migrants are not welcome in our church. We do not want them. It's no new thing, brethren. It existed in James's day. It existed in the 1700s and the 1800s. And it still exists in the 21st century. What accounts for the fact that professed believers are guilty of making distinctions? I said professed believers. One of two things. There has never been a true work of saving grace, or remaining sin has never been biblically dealt with. One of the two. No true saving work of grace. Have we not been dealing with the truth that there is such a thing as self-deception, which results in a religion that is worthless? Have we not been dealing with the truth that there is such a thing as pure and undefiled religion? It is altogether possible for people to devoutly believe and practice that which is worthless. Among such people, you would expect to find all kinds of sinful attitudes, including that of making distinctions not warranted by the Scriptures. But then those who are Christians, remaining sin not biblically dealt with. You see, that remaining sin will manifest itself in many different ways. The remaining sin of pride will manifest itself by making sinful distinctions in one's thinking and actions. The mark of a true believer is that he's aware of that remaining sin and he is seeking to deal with it biblically. even the sin of partiality. And now I want to make these applications. As we have said, the sin of partiality existed in James's day, exists in our day. In what ways does it exist? Let me name a few. In modern church, our modern church growth movements, it exists by targeting certain segments of society to the exclusion of others. That is making a sinful distinction. And that is preached, and that is practiced in our day. When there may be reasons, there may be noble and biblical and good reasons for a church to move from the inner city to the suburbs. God is the head of the church. He may direct it. I'm not excluding it. But it could very well express itself in the fact that churches no longer want the riffraff coming into their churches. We'll just move over here, which is a better class of people. The true church of Jesus Christ is to be made up of all kinds, all races, poor, rich, educated, uneducated. And the local church is to be a reflection of the true church, which I believe simply means this, that as far as possible, the local church should reflect the complexity of the nature of the true church. Poor, rich, educated, uneducated, various ethnic groups made up in the local church. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And it should be that way. This matter of making distinctions is also practiced when certain truths are not preached for fear of offending the wealthy. Right? When the preacher backs away, holds off, avoids preaching against certain things because he doesn't want to offend so-and-so because so-and-so is a heavy contributor to the church. That's a sinful distinction. Third, when certain sins are overlooked and not brought to biblical church discipline because revenue and influence would be lost. Fourthly, and those who are less fortunate financially are not encouraged to be a part of the church. And I'm not sure, I've tried to wrestle with this where it fit, and I'm not sure where it fits. Maybe it fits here, but I feel like I ought to say it. And I want to say it very cautiously. We ought to be cautious of such a thing as what I have termed reverse partiality. What do I mean by reverse partiality? I mean going to the extreme and overboard to fall over the poor man when he comes in. I'm not sure where that fits in the sermon. That's why I'm just sticking it here. Because I think sometimes, if we're not very careful and very wise and very discerning, that it is possible. I'm not saying that we have been guilty of that in the least degree. But I'm saying there can be a tendency, because we want to prove to this poor man that he is welcome, that we could overdo it, in a sense. I hope you understand what I'm saying. There needs to be that godly discernment and balance and that we don't go to one extreme to avoid the other extreme. That's always a human tendency. All of these distinctions we've been talking about are sinful. Why are they sinful? Number one, they dishonor Christ. Bring shame to our Lord. See, your attitude towards people around you reflects on the one whom you serve. What did people say about Jesus when he was here on earth? This is interesting. Listen to Matthew 12:14. And they came and said to him, now these were his enemies, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Well, yes, that came out of the words of the enemy, and they had a reason for saying it. But nevertheless, his own enemies observed, Christ is not partial. Christ did not receive people or reject people based on outward appearance. And if you prize the glory of Christ, then we should want to be like Christ in our attitudes towards others. Another reason that it is sinful is because it insults the poor. We've already mentioned that from James 2:6. He makes it very clear. But if you look back at verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? God chose the poor. And he says, you've insulted them. Proverbs 17:5. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. It's sinful because it breaks God's law. Listen to James 2:8-9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And we are tempted to make distinctions. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4, 5, and 7. I believe this would be a good passage for us to consider. First Corinthians 4:5-7. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as a superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And later in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God. Brethren, what we are and what we have, we owe to God. And He can change all of it in a minute. He can take it all away in a split second. For those maybe among us unsaved, Romans 10:12 says, "For there is no distinction, no distinction between Jew and Greek. No distinction between those who have religious privileges and those who do not have religious privileges. No distinction, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." No distinction. And you can come to Christ today, if you will. And we urge you to come. In His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word, the truths that we have looked at this day. We pray that You will write them up on our hearts. Convict us of our sins. Convict us of the sin of partiality. Convict us of the sin of judging others before being willing to judge ourselves. For those here among us outside of Christ, may they call upon You and be saved. May they seek You while You may be found. Call upon You while He is near. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.